Let's turn in God's word again this morning to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Once again, we'll read the chapter, but our text for this morning's message is verses 12 through 36. This is God's word in Genesis 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and, lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And, behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And now begin the words of our text. And his brethren went to feed their father's sheep in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Joseph and Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. May he use it for our instruction and admonition this day and this week. Beloved in Christ, we would all like to believe that our lives couldn't possibly end up like Joseph's, with the narrative of our story so badly out of line with what we envision or with what we dream. But the truth is that the boats of our lives, like the fishing boats of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, are fragile vessels that are easily damaged and tossed around by the powerful storms of life. These storms come in many forms of serious sickness or accident, the death or attempted death of a loved one, a broken marriage, abusive relationship, a crippling accident, or the failure to reach our career hopes and ambitions. The storms of life can be severe, and they are not easily weathered or lightly undergone. And yet in Genesis 37, God puts before us in his word an example whereby he shows us that even though it seemed that Joseph's God-given dreams were shattered in pieces around him, the Lord was still in absolute control of every aspect of his life. In fact, God was at work exactly in and through the circumstances that seemed to shatter Joseph's dreams, his own tragic circumstances, the willful sin of his brothers, and his being sold into Egypt. The shattering of dreams is how we speak about it from our perspective, not from God's. And that's why in the title of the sermon, as you can see from the outline, I include the word seemingly. From our point of view, our thoughts and our plans and our lives lie broken around us. But from God's point of view, his plan is moving along exactly according to pattern, exactly according to his will. His plan and purposes form one harmonious whole with not a hair out of place. From the beginning of creation itself, from the first appearance of our substance in our mother's womb till the day we breathe our last, until the day of the consummation of all things when Jesus comes again. God tells His story and weaves His tapestry without a hiccup or without a slip. And so it was in the case of Joseph and his father Jacob and his brothers. The shattering experiences of Joseph's lives and of his brothers' lives as well, for their sin brought untold misery to them, turned out to be the means by which the Lord accomplished His own good purposes for Joseph, for Jacob, for the brothers themselves, and ultimately for all His people in Jesus Christ. And so it is with our lives too. We do not see it in the moment, as Joseph did not see from moment to moment how God could possibly work good from the pit. And yet, the word of God to us this morning is, God is sovereign over seemingly shattered dreams. That's the theme for our message. And we consider first the tragic circumstances of Joseph's life. We consider, secondly, the willful sin of his brothers. And we notice, third, the good news that God is sovereign over seemingly shattered dreams, the gospel of Jesus Christ from this text. Let's first see what happened to Joseph according to the word of God before us this morning. We saw last week that the family of Jacob was an exceedingly dysfunctional family. A father who himself was weak when it came to keeping order in his home. He had married several wives who all had children that were at odds with each other. And yet this was the family that God would God chose as the foundation for His worshiping community in the nation of Israel. We saw that Joseph brought home an evil report about evil deeds that his brothers did when they were away from home, that he told his father Jacob about what his brothers were doing, that were damaging not only the family reputation, but more importantly, the name of God. Jacob rewarded Joseph's diligence with an ornamental robe, the kind of coat that important men wore, a symbol of Jacob's favoritism and unwise special treatment of Joseph. We saw that God showed distinction to Joseph through the two dreams that He gave him in order to give Joseph a glimpse of the good end and purposes God had for him, because dark and painful times awaited him in the near future. But Joseph's brothers hated him for his dreams and for his words. They envied him, and they could not even speak peaceably to him, according to verse 4. Sometime later, after all of these things, Jacob sent his sons out to feed his flocks in Shechem, verse 12 of our text, while Joseph remained at home with his father. Yet in spite of his sons' undisguised hatred for Joseph, of which he was well aware, Jacob took the decision to send Joseph after them to see how they did as they fed his flocks afield. And we may well ask, what was Jacob thinking of? How did he imagine that the brothers would receive Joseph miles away from the protection of his home, especially when he arrived wearing his special coat? Yet Joseph, in submission to the will of his father, in obedience to his father's command, which was another mark of his righteousness, went obediently to search for his brothers. We need to understand that this was no leisurely walk down the road. It wasn't really even going out into the back 40, so to speak, but from the valley of Hebron to Shechem, as we read in verse 14, was a distance of more than 50 miles. On foot or even on some kind of beast, this was a trip of at least a day or more. And then when he arrived, Joseph's search was puzzlingly fruitless. There was no trace of his brothers or his father's sheep in the fields of Shechem. But instead of going home and claiming that he had tried to carry out his father's will, but failed because he could not find his brothers, Joseph began to search. And that is where, verse 15, a certain man found him, wandering in the fields of Shechem. And in response to the man's question, "What are you looking for?" Joseph responded, "I seek my brethren." Notice how he speaks of his brethren here. They were his enemies. And yet he does not speak of them as his enemies. He speaks of them as his brothers. He speaks of them as his family, whose welfare he was coming to see to. The man was able, because he had overheard the conversation that had taken place among the brothers, to redirect Joseph to Dothan, which was at least a further 10 miles or so north from Shechem. And that is the way Joseph went. There he found his brothers. But more to the point, before he had even come near to them, they saw him afar off. Coming with his special robe, and they plotted to murder him. Verse 18, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Literally, "This master of dreams is coming. Let's kill him and throw his body into some pit, and we will tell this story: some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Those words, "we shall see what will become of his dreams," go back to their question in verse 8 when Joseph was telling him the dreams that he had had. And their indignant question to him was, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And the idea of that "indeed" is not if we can help it, not if we have anything to do about it. These dreams will not come true. And now, verse 19, they see their chance. "We will see what will become of his dreams." But at this point, the oldest brother, Reuben, intervened. He suggested that rather than shed their brother's blood, they simply throw him into a pit, with the important distinction being that Joseph would be alive and not dead when they threw him into the pit. And Reuben's intention, according to verse 22 and later verse 29, was to come back to the pit after the other brothers had moved on with the sheep or had gone about their business in other areas and secretly rescue Joseph from the pit and bring him home safely to his father. The brothers listened to their oldest brother's words and did not kill Joseph outright. Instead, they stripped his special robe off him, which you notice was not part of the original plan in verse 20, but would be part of the deception they would play on their father. And then they flung Joseph into the pit. And then, as if they had accomplished a good day's work, verse 25, they sat down to eat bread. You can listen, if you're of a mind to do that, to stories of some of the horrific murders that have taken place through history, where a human being has taken the life of another human, not only in cold blood, but in a horribly brutal way. And then on the way home, they casually stop at McDonald's for a Big Mac, or they go for a coffee, or they shop for Christmas presents for their kids, as though nothing were the matter. That is what Joseph's brothers were doing. As they were eating, their brother was in a pit, and that is where they intended to leave him. But along came a caravan of camels, guided by Ishmaelite or Midianite merchants, coming down from Gilead toward Egypt. The designation of these merchants as Ishmaelites and Midianites does not mean, as some commentators take it, that this is two accounts spliced together to make one story, but is rather because the Ishmaelites and Midianites were both semi-nomadic traders who plied the trade routes of Palestine, the land of Canaan, and manned the trade routes between Palestine and Egypt. And whatever name they might be called by, their appearance inspired brother Judah with another idea. Verse 26, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? The appearance of these merchant men put the thought in Judah's head, there's no gain to us if we simply leave our brother in the pit to die, or if we pull him out and kill him outright. Let's do this instead. Let's sell him to these merchant men. They can take him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave. After all, he is our flesh and blood, and we want to be rid of him. But selling him as a slave will accomplish two things. It will get him out of our lives without the messiness of murdering him and then having to cover it up. And we'll make some money out of the transaction. And his brothers, we read, were content. That was a good idea to them. So when the merchant men drew closer, the brothers hauled Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to the merchants for 20 pieces of silver, the standard price for a slave in that day. And the merchant men brought Joseph with them toward the slave markets of Egypt. Meanwhile, the brothers began to work out how they would tell their father. So they took Joseph's special robe that they had stripped off of him and that they still had, and they killed a young goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood. And then, verse 32, they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it. That's not the most accurate reading. The idea is they sent the coat of many colors by the hand of a messenger, and he brought it to their father with this message: we have found this coat. Know now or recognize whether it is thy son's coat or no. Notice they don't actually lie to Jacob. They don't have the courage to face him either. But they don't actually lie to him. They present the question and leave Jacob to draw his own conclusions, and he does draw exactly the conclusion they want him to draw. This is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob's response is to tear his own clothes and begin a period of inconsolable mourning for Joseph. We may ask why his life was so completely overturned. And one answer to that question is his own foolish favoritism of Joseph. Joseph was the son of his old age, verse 3. And Joseph was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. But more than that, as we saw last week, there was a spiritual component, however marred it was by selfish favoritism, that Jacob understood Joseph to be the one through whom the Lord's promise of a messianic seed would be fulfilled, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Jacob understood to come through Joseph. And now that Joseph was dead, how could that promise be fulfilled? Jacob's own dream that Joseph would be the one to carry on the line of promise seemed impossible of fulfillment. And it was a storm he saw no way through, only clouds and waves that would bring him down to the grave. And yet at the same time that Jacob was inconsolable at home, Joseph arrived very much alive in Egypt and was sold by the Midianites to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard, or of the executioners, the band of men that executed capital crimes, orders to destroy those who had rebelled against the king. Joseph's story was not yet over. He was not down in the grave as Jacob supposed. He was simply down in Egypt, which was exactly where God wanted him. Now, what happened to Joseph is a reminder of God's sovereign control over all tragic circumstances, Joseph's and ours. And this is a lesson we will come back to over and over through the chapters that come after this, because this is a lesson that we continually need to be reminded of, that continually needs to be reinforced and embedded more deeply in our own minds and hearts. God's sovereignty is at work in complex and profound ways through this story, just as it is in our own lives. Consider all of the coincidences or chances, as men might call them, that had to take place in order to get Joseph from Jacob's house to Egypt, to Potiphar's house. Jacob had to send Joseph out into the fields to see how his brothers did without thinking of the consequences of that. When Joseph arrived in Shechem, he needed to find his brothers absent. And then a certain man came along at just the right time. Not just any man, but a man who had overheard what the brothers were planning to do and where they were planning to move. To Dothan, which was closer to the trade route down to Egypt than Shechem was. When Joseph was taken by the brothers, Reuben's plan had to be accepted so that Joseph remained alive, but it also had to fail ultimately so that Reuben was not able to deliver Joseph out of the pit and bring him home safely again. The passing caravan of Ishmaelites needed to be headed to Egypt, not north or to some other place. Finally, when they arrived in Egypt, the Midianites had to sell Joseph not just to any Egyptian, but to a high-ranking one, to Potiphar, so that all the pieces would be in place for the next phase of God's plan. And Jacob needed to be successfully deceived by the brothers' scheme and draw the conclusion that Joseph was without doubt torn in pieces. All these things needed to come together. God moved all the pieces, and behind all the people, all the thoughts, all the inclinations. But God's sovereignty over these things should not lead us to miss or ignore or downplay how confusing and painful these circumstances must have been for the people going through them at the moment, especially for Joseph himself and for Jacob. We can see the whole story, But none of the characters in it could see what was going to happen from one moment to the next. That's especially poignant at the end of the chapter, where we see Jacob at home with his clothes torn, surrounded by his sons and daughters attempting to comfort him and refusing to be comforted because Joseph is not. Because Joseph seemingly has been taken from him for good. And yet in the next verse, in a moment of time, we're brought down to Egypt where we see Joseph very much alive being sold to Potiphar by the Midianites. God was in sovereign control, and yet that sovereign control involved destroying the peace and happiness of Joseph and Jacob. It left Joseph stripped and thrown into a pit, and then taken by unknown men toward a place that he had never been, under less than ideal circumstances. God's sovereign plan for Jacob left the old man bereaved in a state of sorrow and emptiness that would haunt his life for almost 20 years until he heard the glad news that Joseph was alive in Egypt. Jacob's and Joseph's dreams seemed well and truly shattered. There was no voice from heaven. They did not have the complete record of the scriptures saying that all of it would work out well in the end and that God's purposes were better than they could imagine. They were left with nothing to fall back on except, and this is an infinite exception, except the character and promises of God. A God who had shown himself to be a God who raises the dead when he had kept Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac, and a God who was faithful to Isaac and to Jacob in spite of their unfaithfulness to him. No skilled counselor could explain what God was up to or why he was doing what he was doing in the lives of Joseph and Jacob. Beloved, let these things speak to you, to your hearts, into your lives and your circumstances. Perhaps you've doubted that God could possibly be in sovereign control of the mess that your life has become. Or perhaps you do believe that God is in control and that has led you or tempted you to become bitter and angry with the way that God is working in your life. You believe that He is in control, but you are having a hard time dealing with that reality and with your own emotions in response to that reality. Beloved, let the life of Joseph, our father, be an example and an instructor to you. God's providence does sometimes take our lives and shatter them on the rocks. God does not promise anywhere in Scripture that the lives of His people will be lives of continual health, ease, and wealth. And maybe you're not even hoping for that. You're just wondering how you're going to draw your next breath. It is then when God's providence and that His sovereign control at work is at work means the most or is needed the most. God has profound lessons He wants to teach us, and ways that He will use us to glorify Himself, which cannot be done unless we pass through this particular difficulty and trial at this particular time. And although we cannot see it, And may never this side of heaven receive an answer to our question, why? The Word of God leaves us with the conviction and the reassurance that the tragic circumstances that we go through are never meaningless. God always has a good purpose to accomplish through it, both in us and through us, as he did with Joseph. Another powerful reminder of our text is that God is sovereign over the willful sin of Joseph's brothers. God is sovereign over the willful sin of Joseph's brothers. This is where many people, many Christians too, are brought up short by the truth of God's sovereignty. They affirm that God is sovereign over random circumstances like the wildfires that broke out in our area this week, or the heavy rains and flash floods that inundated the city of Dallas with once in a thousand year flooding this week. But when it comes to human evil, many think, and we also can think, that it is simply the result of human evil. That God has nothing to do with it. Notice, however, that our text makes clear how necessary God's ordering of circumstances was for Joseph's brothers to act out their sinful impulses. As long as Joseph stayed safely at home, his brothers could not do anything or couldn't do much about their hatred for him. The presence of their father Jacob, however little they respected him, and the presence of their respective surviving mothers, however much the brothers dishonored them, was a restraint upon how openly they could express their hatred of Joseph. They could ask indignant questions, as they do in verse 8. They could not speak peaceably unto him, verse 4. They could plot, which verse 20 and their plan, as soon as they saw Joseph coming, gives evidence of plots that they had been thinking about. Time. They could plot, but they could not sinfully act out what was in their hearts. In order for their hatred for Joseph to come to full fruition in the deed of murder, which selling him into slavery amounted to, they needed an opportunity, and God arranged things so that they would have that opportunity. God opened the way through Jacob's foolishness in sending Joseph to check on his brothers more than 50 miles from home, when if he had taken the time to consider, he wouldn't have sent Joseph within a mile of his brothers out in the field. Through this, God gave the brothers an opportunity to sell their brother Joseph into slavery, so that the thoughts of their hearts might be revealed. It's the same way with our own personal experiences of sin. We delight to tell the stories of the occasions in which God providentially kept us from harm, or which he provided that which we needed at exactly the right moment, when it was as if God intervened from heaven and provided or kept us, provided what we needed or kept us from harm. And yet, when it comes to the willful sin of humans, we need to remember, for example, that God was sovereign over the sinful acts of the terrorists themselves on September 11, 2001. As much as over the events and chance circumstances that made people late to work or kept them at home so that they were not even in the Twin Towers on that day. We need to remember that God is sovereign over our sins too. We have many sinful thoughts in our hearts on which we never act, simply because there is no opportunity to do so. Our hearts may be restrained from outward manifestation of sin by the presence of other people, by the fear of consequences, or by social taboos. Through these means, the Lord restrains us, as well as by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And yet at other times, and for His own reasons, the Lord, as it were, removes those restraints and puts us in situations where we have both the motive and the opportunity to go ahead with sin. Our hearts are allowed to go where they want. We're able to fulfill our desires. God does not create these sins. When we are tempted, James 1 verses 13 and 14 say, we may not say that we are tempted by God, because God does not tempt us. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lusts and enticed. And yet if God did not lead us into temptation, we would never be led. God is still sovereign over our sin by controlling all the circumstances and shaping all the influences that bring us to the point where the seed of that particular sin flowers into poisonous fruit. How He does that and remains free from the responsibility for sin is a mystery that we are not able fully to understand. But what we do need to understand is that God has His own good purposes with the sin that we do. It doesn't make our sin good. It doesn't redeem our sin. But it does reinforce that God is sovereign over our willful sins. When we sin, for example, in a willful way, God may be graciously showing us what we are really capable of, because we are easily deceived into thinking that we could never commit such and such a sin, especially if the Lord has surrounded us with many external restraints. For example, if we come from a good family, or if we have had a decent church background where we have been strongly encouraged by circumstances to behave and to act in a particular way, we can easily believe that we are much better people than those sad individuals who come from broken homes or who did not grow up in Christian surroundings. And yet the reality is that if a particular sin is there in our thought lives, whether it is anger or lust, or greed, or malice, or hatred, or envy, all it takes is the right circumstances for that sin to bear its bitter fruit of deadly deeds. Or the Lord sometimes shows us the sad truth about ourselves precisely by allowing us to live out the sin that is in our hearts. For example, perhaps we use our tongue to speak in cutting and caustic ways about others, so that we build ourselves and our reputation up while tearing others down. Those words that we speak are a testimony against our proud hearts that really think we are better than the people we mock. The sinful attitude is there whether we say the words or not. But we are far more likely to see the ugliness of our sin when the Lord allows those words to come out and we see something of the pride that our heart contains. So maybe it is the case, beloved, that you are wrestling with seemingly shattered dreams over the discovery that you are a much greater sinner than you thought. It may be that the same besetting sin that has tripped you up over and over in the past has struck again, or that a single dramatic fall into sin has led you to conclude that you are too great a sinner for God possibly to forgive you. Let Joseph's brothers stand in your minds as a warning and reminder that God's sovereignty over willful sin in the lives of his people is for their good. Because these men were not pagans. They were not the worshipers of the idols of the Canaanites who were far from the Lord. These were the foundation stones of the building that would be the nation of Israel. These were the 12 patriarchs from whom God would form the holy temple of his worshiping people. These men are your and my spiritual ancestors as well. We are no better than they were. We fall short of the glory of God. And if we are not guilty of the same specific outward sins of the magnitude that Joseph's brothers were, it is simply because God has providentially kept us from committing them, not because our hearts have ever longed for them. It is not just terrorists and murderers who have broken God's law and deserve to face the consequences. We've all done the same things. And we continue to follow the same patterns of death daily. The amazing truth that our text reminds us of is not the reality of our sin. But the amazing truth that the text brings out is that God is writing his story even through, with, and in our sin, so that we, like Joseph's brothers, can be brought to a place where we are humbled before the holiness and righteousness of God, where we are led to cast ourselves on his mercy alone for grace. And where we have hope that we, like them, are part of the new Israel of God, which he is building and sanctifying for his praise. And this brings us to the gospel, the good news that this text proclaims. Because how is it possible, first of all, that a holy, righteous, just God can use sin for his good? The answer is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is prefigured, that is foreshadowed in very striking ways in this chapter. God the Father sent his own beloved Son down from the glory of heaven into this sinful and broken world to live among the descendants of Jacob and his sons, to seek our welfare. Unlike Jacob, who did not evidently think through the consequences of what might happen to his beloved son Joseph if his brothers were able to find him far from home, Our Father in heaven knew exactly how it would turn out. He planned it that way. And just as importantly, the Son who came did not come unwillingly or grudgingly, but willingly and obediently. Neither the Father nor the Son was surprised by the cross. In Matthew 21, which you can read in your own time, in your own devotions perhaps, Jesus told a story almost on the very eve of his crucifixion of renters in a vineyard who abused and beat a series of messengers that the landlord sent to them. But when the landlord sent his own son, they said, "This is the heir. Let us cast him and let us seize on the inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. This was Jesus saying that neither he nor his father would be surprised by what happened when wicked men took him with their hands and nailed him to a cross. God restrained Joseph's brothers from killing him outright. But the Father did not restrain the hands of those who crucified Jesus, so that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. He surrendered his precious Son, and Jesus surrendered himself into the hands of wicked men who dressed him in a special robe to mock him as King of the Jews and then strip that robe from him, subsequently beating and executing him. Notice, too, that whereas in the earlier part of the chapter and in the earlier part of our text, too, Joseph is very verbal. He's telling his brothers about his dreams. He is announcing to his father that he is ready to do his father's bidding. He is asking the man where his brothers went. But when he is taken by their hands, when he is thrown into the pit, when he is taken out and sold as a slave, he is silent. Foreshadowing Jesus the Messiah, who is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But though silent, Jesus exercised absolute sovereignty as the mighty God over his own death by the hands of wicked men. They had no power to commit sin against him. They had no power to condemn him, as Jesus would say to Pilate, except it were given them from above. Every breath with which they mocked him, every muscle that moved to nail the spikes through his hands and feet, God himself supplied. Acts 2 verse 23 says that Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, but that very sinful act took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in response to the death of his son, God the Father announced victory. Jacob believed that the apparent death of Joseph had shattered his dreams forever, that an evil beast had destroyed God's plan to redeem his people. But the divine Father knew better. He knew that his son's death was not an evidence that God's purposes had failed, that God's dreams, if we may speak that way, had been shattered. Instead, the death of Jesus was the proof that divine love had conquered. The blood-stained cross, like the blood-stained robe, although Jacob did not understand it at the time, the blood-stained cross told the story that Jesus' death would be the gateway to life for millions upon millions of sinful men, women, and children. By the man whose blood stained that cross, they were redeemed and given new hope. At the cross, something happened that the men nailing Jesus to that cross never could have imagined, just as Joseph's brothers could never have foreseen what subsequently took place as the coins clinked in their pocket after selling Joseph into slavery. The power of the cross is exactly that the one who was being crucified was sinless. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He was there for us. In his death, we died, and in his resurrection, we were raised. The gift of forgiveness comes to us freely for our willful sins, for our sins of ignorance, for our besetting sins, for the sins that remain in our hearts and never come to expression in our deeds, as well as those that we do openly and without shame. And that gift of forgiveness comes through faith alone in the righteousness of Christ. Instead of trying to stand before God dressed in the robe of our own righteousness, our own goodness, we put on the blood-stained robe of Jesus and ask God to recognize His Son's robe as our only claim to righteousness and eternal life. When we do that, in place of our record of murderous hatred, burning envy, and jealousy, God gives us the perfect account of Jesus Christ. This is why broken people like Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, his father, and you and me can be forgiven and adopted as God's sons and daughters. It is not about what righteousness we can obtain, but it is based on the righteousness that is given to us through faith alone in Jesus. Then, beloved, doesn't this gospel, when it sinks into our minds and hearts, when we think about it, when we take the time to look at our life through this lens, transform the storms of life that sweep into our lives? When we realize God is not punishing us to condemn us, the tragic circumstances of our life are not an angry God, a God who hates us, sweeping into our lives to make us atone for sins that have not been covered by the blood of Jesus. How could a God who acts sovereignly and in all circumstances and is even sovereign over the worst acts of humans not be at work for good in the storms of your life and mine? Our dreams for our lives may seemingly be shattered, but only so that God can bring some good thing that we may not be able to see now out of the broken pieces. The psalmist says weeping may tarry for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. God uses painful trials, our sins, and the sins of others to show us more about our hearts, about our need for Him, about our desperate need of the gospel, and about the brokenness of the fallen world in which we live. He uses these things to lead us to the only one who has conquered death and who gives us hope even in going down to the grave, the God of Joseph, of Jacob, of Jesus, and of you and me.